So I'd like us to look for a while this morning at those two chapters that we read together earlier on from the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapters 18 and 19. And first of all then, a little bit of background about Jeremiah. Jeremiah came from the small town of Anathoth, which was approximately 3 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. His father was a priest, and Jeremiah himself was a prophet. He spoke on behalf of God to the nation of Judah. He began his prophetic ministry in the year 627 BC, in the 13th year of Josiah, king of Judah. He continued that ministry throughout the reign of Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, and he was still prophesying beyond 586 BC, when Jerusalem finally fell to the Babylonians and Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, was taken captive to Babylon. Jeremiah's message to Judah was one of God's judgment against them because they had rebelled against him. He's sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet, because he was so deeply grieved at Judah's waywardness and the terrible ruin that that would bring upon them as a nation. But it would be wrong to say that Jeremiah's message was only one of gloom and destruction. Like many of the other prophets, he was enabled to look beyond the failure of Judah and the judgment that followed that, and to bring a message of hope for those people who would listen to his message, who would hear God's word and respond to it. And it was a message of hope that would extend beyond the boundaries of Judah and Israel to the nations of the world. One significant feature of Jeremiah's ministry was his use of pictures to illustrate the message that God had given him. On several occasions, he was instructed by the Lord to act out his prophecies, to give them a visual dimension, to illustrate them and reinforce the message that the Lord had for his people. And this morning, it's one of those acted out prophecies found in chapters 18 and 19 that I'd like us to think about. And this prophecy, it comes in two parts, given at different times, but we'll see that they are very closely related. Overall, they convey one message. So first of all then, I'd like us just to think about the picture itself. So both of these prophecies involve Jeremiah going to a particular place. He's told to go to the potter's house. That wasn't just the place where the potter lived, it was his workshop, it was where he carried out his daily work. We read about the first visit in chapter 18 and verses 1 to 4, and then the second visit in chapter 19 and verse 1. In chapter 18, verse 1, Jeremiah is told to go to the potter's house and there wait. He's to wait there for the message that the Lord will give to him to relay to his people. But while he's there, he watches the potter working at his wheel, taking a piece of clay and shaping it to form a vessel. Jeremiah stands there watching, fascinated, as the potter takes this shapeless lump of clay and with great skill fashions a pot from it. But all is not well. The potter isn't satisfied with what he has produced. There is a flaw in the vessel. It doesn't meet the potter's exacting standards. So what is the potter going to do? Will he just accept it, acknowledging, well, it's not perfect, but I'm going to go ahead and fire it in the oven anyway? Or will he give up on it and remove it from the wheel and throw it into the rubbish heap? Well, he doesn't do either of those things. Instead, he returns this imperfect vessel back to the lump of clay that it was to start with, And then carefully and painstakingly again, he begins the process of shaping it until he has a vessel that meets his standards, one in which he can take pride. And then in chapter 19, Jeremiah is told to make a second visit to the house of the potter. This time, he's not just going to observe what is taking place there. He's going as a customer. He's going to buy a piece of the potter's merchandise. But then he's going to take that purchase outside the city walls of Jerusalem to a place called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Before he does anything further, Jeremiah is then instructed to bring a message from the Lord to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And at the climax of that message, he is to take out this pot, this vessel that he's brought from the potter, and smash it into pieces in front of the people. That vessel over which the potter had laboured so painstakingly was going to be reduced to a heap of shards. Crucially to Jeremiah's message, it was going to be destroyed beyond repair. So that's the picture, if you like, or perhaps a series of pictures. But I'd like us to think about now the message behind that picture. The message behind the picture. So Jeremiah is told to go to the potter's house in chapter 18 and wait there for the Lord to give him a message for the people. This is no arbitrary location. When the message comes in verse 5, we see that it's closely related to what Jeremiah has observed there at the house of the potter. The Lord intends him to illustrate his prophecy with the actions of the potter. So firstly, the first part of the message, and this is in verse 6, we see that the Lord determines Israel's destiny. The Lord determines Israel's destiny. By the way, the terms Israel and Judah are used somewhat interchangeably, so don't be alarmed if at some point you hear me talking about Judah and just another point Israel. It's referring to God's people. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. As the people think about this familiar picture of the potter at his wheel working his clay, they are to see themselves as that piece of clay in the potter's hand. And just as that clay was completely at the potter's disposal to do with exactly as he chose, so they, the nation of Israel, are completely under the Lord's control. The Lord is sovereign over everything, and that includes this nation of Israel and all that happens to it. They may have their own plans, and we'll see later that they do, but those plans will come to nothing if that's what the Lord determines. They may think that they can shape their own destiny, but Jeremiah tells them that they must get that idea firmly out of their heads. Nothing could be further from the truth. To think otherwise is as ridiculous as imagining that that lump of wet, sticky clay can determine the shape of pot that it will become. But Jeremiah isn't telling them anything new here. He's only repeating truth that they had been taught time and time again. Truth that had been illustrated throughout the history of their nation. And yet it's clear that they hadn't got the message. They were living in persistent rebellion against the Lord. They were disregarding his commands. And they were arrogantly imagining that their destiny was in their own hands. Whereas the reality was, they themselves were in the Lord's hands. The foolishness of this attitude might seem obvious to us living some 2,600 years later. But even as Christians, are we not so often guilty of the same kind of blindness, living our lives as though we were in control of them? If we stop to think for a minute, surely we'll see what an absurd idea that is. The Lord made us. He rules over all things. All of history is literally his story. Yet so often at the start of each day we imagine that we have everything mapped out, that we know how things are going to develop. We construct our own plans according to what we think is best. And perhaps there are times when we don't stop to ask what will most bring honour and glory to God. We so often live without regard for the fact that his plans may be completely at odds with our own pet schemes. As he writes to believers in New Testament times, James has to correct the same kind of attitude. If you turn with me briefly to James chapter 4 and verse 13, we read, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." So here were these people in the churches to which James was writing, and they were living in this kind of way. They lived as though they were in charge of their lives. They determined what would happen. And James has to bring them up short. And he says that you should say, if the Lord wills, then we will do this or that. And that phrase, if the Lord wills, isn't something that we should just parrot thoughtlessly whenever we speak about the future. It's an attitude of mind that all of us should cultivate in everything that we do. It's right that we should make plans for the future, but those plans always need to be subject to the fact that God knows and rules the future. And those plans need to be made in humble submission to him, recognizing that he will work out his good and wise purposes. Then the second thing that we see from this picture that God gives to Jeremiah is that Israel's destiny is not fixed. Israel's destiny is not fixed, or should I say, not yet fixed. Speaking through Jeremiah, the Lord has made it clear to his people that they and their lives are in his hands. But at the same time, the message that comes from the potter's house is that their destiny at this point in time is not yet fixed. In verses 7 to 11, the prophet leaves no room for doubt. How they live, and in particular how they respond to God's word, will determine how the Lord will deal with them in the future. And he outlines two scenarios, both of which are relevant to this nation. The first scenario is in verses 7 and 8. The picture here is of a nation that is facing God's judgment because of their disobedience. At this point in that nation's history, there is still the possibility of that judgment being averted. If they repent, if they turn away from evil, then the Lord will not ignore that change of heart. He will change his purpose, his plan. He won't bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. But then in verses 9 and 10, there's a different scenario. Here we have a nation that is living under God's blessing. It's being established and strengthened and made to prosper, built up and planted, to use the familiar picture that Jeremiah uses in his prophecies. This nation then rebels against the Lord and does what is evil in his sight. And because they've done that, they can't expect that the Lord will continue to prosper them, regardless of their conduct. If they persist, if they refuse to turn away from their rebellion, then the Lord will not continue to bless them, and he will turn away from the good that he intended to do to them. You see, that potter in the house there at Jerusalem, he didn't continue with the vessel that he was making, regardless of how it was turning out. When it displeased him, when it failed to meet his exacting standards, he didn't just proceed to fire it in the oven and produce a substandard pot. He wasn't afraid to take it and return it back to a shapeless lump of clay and then rework it. And Israel had been a nation under God's blessing, hadn't they? He had committed himself to them. He'd brought them out of captivity in Egypt. He'd settled them in the good land of Canaan. He'd shown kindness to them in so many ways. But what had they done? They'd repaid that kindness by wickedly rebelling against him. They'd run after false gods. They'd worship the idols that were adored by the surrounding nations. They'd lived in complete disregard of God's commandments. And so God did not carry on blessing them regardless. Throughout their history, whenever they rebelled, he brought enemies against them who oppressed them and ill-treated them. He caused them to suffer famine and disease. He did exactly what he had promised to do when he spoke to them before they entered the land of Canaan. If you want, you can read about it later in Deuteronomy chapter 28. As yet, though, he had not fully abandoned them to their enemies. He had not brought about their final destruction. But things are about to change. And in verse 11, we see that the nation is at a crossroads. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. So the Lord is holding out this threat against his people. There are echoes of the potter in his house here. He changes the picture slightly. The Lord is fashioning something. He's shaping something. He's shaping disaster against this rebellious kingdom. But the key thing to note is that at this present time, it is still a threat. Disaster can be averted if they will listen, if they will hear what God is saying to them, and if they will repent and turn back from that way of wickedness that they had chosen, if they will amend their ways and their deeds. Now, it's not certain at which point in the history of the nation this prophecy was given. It's possible that it was during the latter years of the reign of Josiah. And Josiah, if you read in the second book of Chronicles and in 2 Kings, was a godly king. He devoted his reign to reforming the nation, to turning them back from the ways of idolatry that they had been following. And so it could be that this prophecy through Jeremiah was designed to urge the people to get behind Josiah, to embrace his reforms, to follow him wholeheartedly, returning to the Lord and walking in his ways. Or be that as it may, whenever it was that the message came, it's clear that the destiny of the nation was not yet fixed at this point in their history. The clay, as it were, was still wet in the hands of the potter. Though these people had been living in rebellion against the Lord, there was still hope that if they would listen to Jeremiah's message and obey it and turn from their evil ways, the Lord would yet spare them the destruction that he was threatening. He would yet show them mercy. Instead of plucking up, breaking down and destroying, verse 7, he would relent of the disaster that he intended to do to them, verse 8. But then, as the passage unfolds, we see, thirdly, that Israel's destiny becomes fixed. Israel's destiny becomes fixed. So how do the people respond as they stand at this crossroads in their national life? On one hand, there is the threat of judgment if they continue in their evil ways. On the other hand, there is the offer of mercy if they repent. Well, it seems that there was no hesitation on their part. Straight away they respond in verse 12. That is vain. We will follow our own plans. And will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart? You're wasting your time, Jeremiah. You might as well save your breath. We've already made up our minds. We're quite happy with our lives as they are. We're not about to change them just because you've come to us with your doom-laden message. We've made our plans and we're going to stick to them. Thank you very much. By the way, their talk about the stubbornness of their evil hearts, I'm sure it doesn't reflect a true awareness of the wickedness of their attitude. It could be that they are sarcastically mocking Jeremiah and the words that he used to describe their thinking and their behaviour. Don't we encounter much the same thing with people today? I'm too much of an old sinner. You're wasting your time talking to me about your gospel. Well, in verses 13 to 17, the Lord gives his response to their rejection of his offer of mercy. Their attitude towards him is unbelievable. Wickedness of this kind isn't even found among the pagan nations. Verse 13, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. The Lord pictures Israel as a young girl, a virgin, living under the care and protection of her father. She should, of course, have maintained her sexual purity and so have preserved her good reputation. But instead, she has chosen a promiscuous lifestyle, and so she has defiled herself and her father's house. Israel has forgotten the Lord and has gone after false gods, verse 15. And far from helping, those false gods have caused her to stumble. They've caused her to leave that good, straight highway that she was following and to get lost in a series of confusing cul-de-sacs. Verse 17, they have rejected the Lord. And now he will turn his back on them. He will leave them to face their enemies. But it would be wrong to say that the nation had abandoned altogether the religion of the Lord, the religion of Yahweh. According to verse 18, they have all the religion that they need. They have priests who can teach them the law. They have counselors who can guide the king with wisdom as he rules the nation. There is no shortage of prophets who will relay messages from the Lord to them. In other words, they have all the apparatus of true religion firmly in place. And so, therefore, they don't need to listen to Jeremiah with his insistence on repentance and his predictions of gloom and doom. Well, no doubt they did have all the trappings of true religion. But their priests taught them the law in such a way that it made no demands on them to turn from their evil ways. Their counsellors advised the king, but not with the true wisdom that only comes from God. And their prophets told the people exactly what they wanted to hear, rather than listening to what God had actually said and relaying that to them. Their response to Jeremiah's warning from the potter's house is one of continued rejection. Not only do they not need to listen to him, they're tired of doing so, and so they make plans to silence him. Verse 18, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay any attention to his words. They're going to use their tongues to evil effect. They're going to slander him with the aim of discrediting his ministry so that people will no longer pay any attention to his message. In verses 19 to 23, Jeremiah reflects on their response. And he notes the fact that his whole purpose in bringing God's word to them was for their good. Beginning of verse 20, he says, should good, this good that I've been doing in bringing God's word to them, should it be repaid with evil? And in addition to faithfully bringing God's warning and his offer of mercy to them, he'd actually stood before the Lord and interceded on their behalf. Second part of verse 20, remember how I stood before you, that's before the Lord, to speak good for them and to turn away your wrath from them. And far from delighting in bringing these messages of destruction, Jeremiah had wept at the prospect of all that was coming on the nation if they persisted in rejecting God and his truth. But now it seems as though Jeremiah senses the way that things are moving. The nation has reached a crossroads, and they have rejected the way of repentance that would have led to God's anger being turned away from them. Instead, they've chosen the path of continued and willful disobedience. And so Jeremiah calls on the Lord to judge them. He's not doing so from a bitter and self-centered motive. No, he's recognizing that their rejection of him as the Lord's prophet is a symptom of their rejection of the Lord. The nation has now reached a point of no return. That offer of mercy that was available to them has been rejected, and now their destiny is fixed, and all that awaits is destruction. Verse 23, "Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger." And that brings us then to Jeremiah's second visit to the house of the potter in chapter 19, where he purchases a finished vessel and then takes it out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, verses 1 and 2. And then later on, he smashes it into pieces, verse 10. Those actions of Jeremiah make up just a small part of chapter 19. The majority of the chapter is given over to the message that lay behind those actions. And that message is summed up in verse 11. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended." The clay is no longer soft and flexible. The spoiled pot can no longer be reworked into something useful. It has now been fired in the potter's oven. It is hard and brittle. And once it has been shattered into 1,000 pieces, there's no way that it can be put back together again. And so it's only good to join the piles of broken pottery here in the valley of the son of Hinnom. By the way, it's probably no accident that all this takes place near the potsherd gate, verse 2. The gate which may well have taken its name from the fact that shards of broken pottery were unceremoniously dumped there. But before his action of smashing the clay pot, Jeremiah sets the scene for this active prophecy. He tells the gathered company the message that the Lord has given him. Verse 3, "You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal, to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter." So destruction is coming on the nation because of their wickedness, because of their rejection of the Lord in favour of their false gods. And again, the location is significant. It seems that this valley, the valley of the son of Hinnom, also known as Topheth, was a place where some of the worst excesses of Israel's idolatry took place, including the offering of child sacrifices to the pagan god Baal, according to verse 5. This location had been defiled through the worship of false gods. And more than that, their devotion to those gods had led them to carry out these abhorrent acts. They had filled the valley with the blood of innocents, a practice which was 1,000,000 miles from the mind of the true and living God. On account of such wickedness, a time is going to come when this valley will be renamed. It will, instead of the valley of the son of Hinnom, it will be called the valley of slaughter, verse 6. Enemy armies will besiege it, and they will ultimately overthrow it and destroy the city. And the number of dead will be so great that their bodies will lie unburied in Topheth and throughout the city, verses 6 and 12. And this siege will be so severe that the inhabitants of Jerusalem will even be reduced to cannibalism, verse 9. You see, these people have persisted in hardening their hearts against the Lord. And now the opportunity for repentance and the time for mercy has passed. The smashing of this vessel is the symbol of the certain judgment that is now going to come on the nation. And when it comes, it will be final. There will be no way back. And the people will have no grounds for complaint. Time and time again, God has sent his prophets to them, warning them to turn away from their disobedient ways. But they have ignored all of his warnings. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it. Why? Because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to obey my words. Now, all of this may seem a million miles from the world in which we live today. What has the fate of this ancient kingdom got to do with us in 21st century Britain? Well, I would say that the truths and the principles that are here are as relevant today as they were in the 6th and 7th centuries BC. These people to whom Jeremiah prophesied were by no means atheists. In their own minds, no doubt, they saw themselves as devoted worshippers of the living God. They were deeply religious people. They had all the trappings of true religion. They had the temple where they worshipped. They had the priests who taught them God's law. Sacrifices were offered day after day on their behalf. They had prophets who claimed to speak God's word to them. All of this they had, but at the same time they imagined that they could go on living exactly as they pleased. They saw no need to listen to God and his word when it exposed their sins. They had no appetite for repentance, even when that repentance went hand in hand with the offer of forgiveness and God's anger being turned away from them. In fact, they conveniently shut out of their mind any thought of God being angry with them, and they reacted scornfully against anyone who tried to remind them of that reality. They had their day of grace. They had the opportunity to turn away from their rejection of the Lord and to be restored to a right relationship with him. But they turned their back on it. They refused to listen, and so they went past the point of no return. I want to ask you this morning, is your situation at all like the situation of those people to whom Jeremiah prophesied? Perhaps you've become satisfied with the trappings of Christianity without the reality. Maybe you're happy to be around Christian people. Perhaps you're even familiar with the teachings of the Bible and you're able to discuss and debate it. But when the Bible exposes the reality of your sin, when it shows you your need of Jesus Christ to rescue you from the punishment that you deserve, and when it shows you that you can't hold on to your sin and that you need to repent and turn away from it, well, then you lose interest. There came a time when it was too late for those people in Jeremiah's day. Yes, they had their opportunity. They had the opportunity to repent, but they didn't take it. I just want to urge you this morning, you have that opportunity. Don't make the same fatal mistake that they made. Then finally, we have in this passage, I think, another kingdom. I'm sure you've probably been thinking that the overall message of these chapters is one that's inescapably bleak, one of missed opportunity followed by inescapable judgment. But I think there is a glimmer of hope in these chapters, and it's found if we go back to chapter 18 and verses 7 to 11. We've thought about how the nation of Judah failed to heed the warning of these verses, and their situation is described in verses 9 and 10. They didn't listen to the Lord's voice. They carried on doing evil in his sight, and that sealed their fate as a nation. And Jeremiah lived to see the words of chapter 19 fulfilled. He lived to see the armies of Babylon besieging Jerusalem and eventually overthrowing it. And Zedekiah, David's last descendant to sit on the throne, taken in chains to Babylon, and his own sons killed before his eyes. The nation of Judah, ruled by descendants of David from Jerusalem, was finished. And even when the exiles returned 70 years later and rebuilt the city, the kingdom was not restored. The nation was little more than a province in a succession of empires. Never again would a descendant of David sit on the throne in Jerusalem. But these verses don't just speak about one kingdom. We go back again to the potter's house, and this time, verses 7 and 8, we read about another kingdom. One that is threatened by the Lord with destruction, but which listens to the warning and turns away from its evil ways. And so it's delivered from disaster. You see, in Jeremiah's day, not everybody ignored the word of the Lord. Jeremiah himself listened to it. He took it seriously and obeyed it. And there were others, Daniel and his friends, who were deported to Babylon before the final destruction of the city, were among them. Alongside this political kingdom of Judah, which was moving towards its last days, there was another kingdom made up of men and women who were sinners. Men and women who deserved God's punishment in the same way as their fellow countrymen. But instead of hardening their hearts and continuing in rebellion, they turned away from their lives of disobedience, and they received the offer of mercy that was held out to them. And it was from this kingdom that the true king descended from David would one day emerge. The one who had been promised since the dawn of history. That deliverance from disaster spoken about in chapter 18, verse 8, would be grounded in the work that he came to do. He would suffer and die, taking the punishment for his people, meaning that that disaster, the judgment of God, would not now fall on them. He would rescue them not only from the guilt and the punishment of their sin, but also from its enslaving and controlling power, so that they would actually be enabled to turn away from their evil ways and repent. This kingdom that I'm speaking about is, of course, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has succeeded where all of those kings of Israel and Judah ultimately failed. And he is the one who is able to rescue men and women and boys and girls from sin, both from its guilt and from its power. And I want to close then this morning by asking, have you bowed to Jesus Christ as your King? If you have, and if you're placing all your confidence in him, then you have a wonderful and glorious future to look forward to in that new creation where death and all the effects of sin have been banished. But if you haven't yet, then the future for you is one of judgment. It is one of God's anger. And so I want to say to you this morning, don't delay. Come to him now. Acknowledge his right to rule over you. Trust in him for salvation. The salvation that only he can give. And he will give you that salvation, and you will have that wonderful hope that all God's people have. Amen.